Once again, Mark chapter 3, 20 through 30. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version again. So the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as even eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "Well, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said them to in parables, "Then how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. For surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to be able to enter into worship together as brothers and sisters knit together by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, removing the enmity that did exist and granting us forgiveness, giving us peace in our own hearts that we might not fear condemnation before God. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for the work that you've done. And certainly as this time of year, our thoughts do gravitate more so towards your sacrifice. So for this, we pray that grace would be given immeasurably today. The Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, grant us understanding. And then in the end, that it will yield for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a hard time figuring out what to title my message today, so I just went with unpardonable sin. Unpardonable sin. And oh, by the way, the chapter breaks sometimes that are given, the paragraph breaks that are given to us in the Bible aren't always helpful, as the case is here in my New King James Version as it pertains to 28 through 30 being segregated from the rest. It's not meant to be segregated. It's all as one group. So, are there sins that we commit that are unpardonable? There are people that we run into from time to time that would say that because of the multitude of sins that they have engaged in, or maybe even the magnitude of sins that they have done, they seem under the impression that I'm outside the boundaries of salvation. God would never forgive me for the quantity or the quality of my sin. I'm not worthy of forgiveness. Well, you know, I would say you're right to some extent. You're not worthy of forgiveness. I'm not worthy of forgiveness. Nobody's worthy of forgiveness. But you're wrong on the first account, that being that your sins are so great that God couldn't put them away and forgive them. Because what I find when I read through the pages of Holy Writ is that all and any manner really of sin can be put away and forgiven, correct? As some examples, idolatry, murder, fornication, adultery, cheating, lying, homosexuality, blasphemy, drunkenness, extortion, anything that you can really conceive of as it pertains to a sinful action, Scripture seems to affirm to me, and by the demonstrated actions of Christ himself, that it can be put away. Matter of fact, I would say even those who condemned the Son of God, Jesus, to death and stood at his cross mocking him during the last hour of his life, I would say that even they still could be forgiven of their sin. Otherwise, why would Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Doesn't mean that they were forgiven when Jesus said that. It simply means that there is the opportunity still to be forgiven, even in lieu of the cruelness of the cross. There was a statement that David makes in Psalm 86:5. It says, "The Lord our God is ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness, to all who call upon him." I found this to be true myself. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord Jehovah describes himself to Moses as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin. Once again, I find this to be true. Evidenced on what? Evidenced on my own work, of the work of Christ in my conversion. So clearly, God forgives the smallest and the greatest of sins when they are confessed and repented of. But do we find the occasion here in our text of one sin particular that seems to be set aside as being a sin that is unpardonable? We do, and it's not what you think. In other words, there seems to be the prevalency of thought and opinion that suicide is unforgivable. Protestants believe this as well as Catholics. Please understand, suicide is forgivable. The individual, if they were saved, were not condemned because of taking of their own life. I do remember doing a funeral of an older gentleman, and his adult son asked me, he says, "Where does this leave my dad?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, has my dad damned himself because he has committed suicide?" I said, "It's not the act that damns a man. It is unbelief in Christ that damns a man." So please understand this morning that suicide does not damn your soul. Okay? Suicide does not damn your soul. It is unbelief in Jesus Christ that damns your soul. And we'll get to the unpardonable sin as we move through. So with that being said, obviously I have your attention. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Notice that the multitudes came together again so much that they could not even eat bread. So really, not long after the calling of the 12 apostles of Christ, who have been appointed to preach the gospel and given authority to cast out sicknesses and demons and everything else, we find the multitudes coming together again. At this point, as we're reading through the narratives of Scripture, the Gospels, it becomes kind of, I don't want to say commonplace per se, but the multitudes are constantly in tow as Christ, engaged in watching the things that Jesus is doing, upon which no man can do these things. And the question begins to surface, though, obviously, right? Could this be the Son of David? Which is a reference to the Old Testament. There's an expectation, right, of the Messiah coming through the Davidic line. Could this be the Son of David? This is the question really on everybody's minds. Just as Jesus had done hundreds of times, once again, he demonstrates his power and his authority, once again, over the spiritual and over the physical, because Matthew's account helps to draw in a little more understanding and said that there was actually a guy that was brought who was demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out the demon as it pertains to this narrative. So once again, in lieu of this, men, really, are without excuse as to knowing who he is at this point, right? In other words, there's nothing Jesus has left out or taken off the table that would not, once again, clearly reveal to everybody and manifest to them that he is the Messiah. That's why I say that really at this point, men are without excuse as to knowing who it is that they're dealing with and who it is that they're seeing. Now, not everybody is sold on this, though, right? For the multitudes, they're trying to get their arms around whether or not Jesus is the one whom Isaiah wrote about in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, who talks about he is the one who is to be mighty God, counselor, the everlasting king, right? The government will be upon his shoulders. Is Jesus that one? And it's a good question to ask. But only the multitudes are asking it. I segregate the multitudes from the religious establishment, and I also separate the religious establishment from the people of Nazareth, those in his hometown and those in his acquaintances, those who are his own brothers and sisters. Because they're not asking that question. Only the multitudes are asking the question. What are those who are his acquaintances thinking? They're not asking, is Jesus the Son of David? They're saying, Jesus is out of his mind. Okay? Because if you look here in verse 21, notice it says, but when his own people is a reference to those who are in Nazareth, and more particularly to those of his own family. When his own people heard about this, what was going on, they went out to lay hold of him and said, he's out of his mind. In other words, his own family said, you know what, he's mentally imbalanced. He's crazy. He's insane. Well, he just simply has a screw loose. What you need to know is that you shouldn't listen to him. It's braggadocio, so to speak. He's speaking way beyond what it is that he can deliver. You shouldn't be taken in by all this. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, that's kind of strange, isn't it? A testimony of family, testimony of a city, a town, a village in which you're well known, and yet you're the ones not affirming, but actually quite the opposite. Now, to some extent, I was trying to think through this morning, and I thought, well, as in some respects, I guess I understand it from a family perspective, because even if you're the perfect child, you still got brothers and sisters, and brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters. Don't matter what you do, you're never going to make them happy. They're not going to like you most of the time, right? So you can be the perfect child. You can be perfectly obedient, perfectly submissive to mom and dad. You can do the right things and say the right things, but your brothers and sisters are going to have a different take on you. I mean, think of Joseph. Joseph, you know, he had the coat of many colors. He seemed to be a little better maybe than the rest of them. But then none of them liked him. Only dad did, really. I'm sure mom did as well. So I guess the assessment doesn't necessarily surprise me to some extent. Matter of fact, when you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, there's an occasion where Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. He stands up to read from the scroll. He reads the scroll and he tells them, this has all been fulfilled today in your hearing, and sets back down. And then he makes a statement about the fact that it's to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, to whom the grace of God through the Messiah comes. And his own people then marched him out to the hill. We're going to march him right off the hill, right? So there's a great deal of hostility when it comes to people from Nazareth and people in his own town, thinking, you know what, all the things that Jesus is doing and all the good, per se, that he's going about doing and giving the appearance of a Messiah is not good. He's just a nut job. Don't listen to him. Let's get him back to Nazareth so we can limit the damage which already has been done here. So that's one assessment, right? Now, the other assessment is this. That is the Pharisees and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. What is their assessment of everything that Jesus is doing? Well, it's not that he's gone crazy or insane, per se. It's because he's being empowered by somebody else. Who might that be? That would be Beelzebub, right? It's through the power of Beelzebub. They can't deny the miracle that has taken place, nor can they deny the miracles that have taken place, right? You can't deny that. If a guy who everybody knows for 38 years is sitting down here lame and can't do anything, and suddenly he gets up, walks, and jumps like a deer, nobody can deny that. So if we can't deny that as a religious establishment, then what do? We try to shed some sort of doubt upon the one who actually performed the miracle, right? We try to tear him down. How do we do that? Well, we say, you know, this Jesus and all these things that he is doing in your midst, it's not really through the empowerment of the Spirit of God. No, it's through the devil's work. That's what you're seeing here. Now, who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is simply a term that was used by the Canaanites to speak of a deity who was believed to be the prince of demons. Okay? So if you're looking for a real insulting way to get back at somebody for the religious establishment, that was the term Beelzebub. Okay? That was really to dig at you. And that's what they utilized. So in other words, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, all that you see here is through the power of Satan. In other words, Jesus is a constant vehicle, if you will, for demonic activity and the influence of the devil. So instead of Jesus being the incarnate God, Jesus is actually the incarnate devil. That's who he is. All right? So you're being victimized, per se, by his influence. The New Testament is replete with certain things, right? Demon possession is one of those things. So the Pharisees and the scribes saying that what you are seeing is that. Jesus is casting out demons, sure enough. But he himself is actually under the influence of a demon. Jesus' success results from a special relationship, not with God, but from Satan. So in other words, when he's casting out demons from people, he does so rightly because, well, he's Satan, right? He has that authority. He has that influence. He can tell them what to do. This is what he tells them to do, and this is why they leave. So don't be impressed by all this. It's all dark. It's all evil. It's all demonic. Don't be deluded by what it is that you're seeing here. What does Jesus say? Jesus tries to help the people to understand that that is not even rational. It's completely illogical. Why so? This is what he says in verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He's trying to help them to understand that it's an absurd statement that they've made. History itself teaches us that any kingdom that is divided against itself is going to fall, right? Doesn't take a genius today to look at our own nation and to see what's going on. Are we divided? Right down the middle. What do you suppose is going to happen to us at some point? Right down the tube. Don't be surprised when this happens. Why? Because a nation is divided against itself. If a family of three or a family of four and the husband is divided with the wife, guess what happens? And oftentimes, down the tubes goes the marriage relationship and that house, right? This isn't rocket science. This is what he's trying to help us to understand. Satan does not work against himself. Everything that Satan does is designed for the propagation of his kingdom, isn't it? Everything that he does is designed to keep people in captivity to the bondage of their sins. And oh, by the way, he's very good at that. This is what he does. And oh, let's ask ourselves, what is his success rate? He's very successful. Why in the world would Satan ever work against himself with such a successful ministry abounding? That would be ludicrous for him to do so. And he's not going to do so. So Jesus says, you know, me supposedly being Satan, casting out demonic activity, doesn't make any sense. That's what I'm here to do if I'm Satan, is to enslave people, correct? Why would I free them? If I'm healing people and going around doing good to all manner of men, liberating them physically and liberating them spiritually, then how can I be Beelzebub? Because he doesn't grant liberty to anybody. He doesn't free anybody. He throws the prison door shut on them. Come on, he says, think. This is one of those think moments, right, that Jesus tries to get across. For Satan to cast out Satan would mean he's fighting against himself. Would be like beating yourself. That's absurd. He would not crush his own interest in the souls of men. He does not work against himself because he wants all of Adam's children to suffer the same condemnation that he's under. This is the whole design of Satan. It's to destroy, to steal, and to kill. Correct? That's what the Bible tells me so. Jesus says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he can't stand. He has an end. He's not foolish enough, folks, to work against himself. For outside of the Godhead, my perception is, Satan seems to be a pretty intelligent being, right? Seems to be a pretty intelligent being. So I don't think he's going to work against his own interests. Now, Jesus says something in this other verse that may cause us to question. Verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. First question you got to ask is, who's he speaking about? Who is the strong man that needs to be overcome? Well, in this sense, the strong man is Satan, right? And a stronger has come. Who is the stronger who has come? It is Jesus. Who is plundering then the goods of Satan? It is Jesus. What are the goods of Satan? It is the souls of men. Jesus has power and liberty to deal and to overcome the strong man, who is Satan, and to liberate men from their bondage, correct? This is what Jesus says. This is who he's alluding to. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So Jesus is helping us to understand that what you're seeing on the scale that I'm doing it is I, the strong man, overcoming the one who thought he was strong, who was Satan. That's me. Now he says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit." It's kind of interesting. In verse 28, there's a positive. In verse 29, we find a negative. The hope is this, that regardless of the nature of your sins that you have committed, that through repentance and confession of sin, there is the hope of salvation, correct? Even if you've blasphemed God, even if you've blasphemed Jesus Christ. And by the way, blasphemy is probably one of the severest terms that can be used. It is a defiant, determined, persistent, willful denunciation of God of the severest sorts. So all of the swear words that we hear today in our day and age, it would be like a man using all those terms and saying, "That's what I think of God." And we would say, you know what? Now there's a guy who's outside the grace of God. Is that true? No. You can tear down God's name left and right all you want, but that doesn't mean you are outside the boundaries of God's grace. Now, you might find that shocking. Matter of fact, you can take it a step further. You can speak all sorts of blasphemies against the Son of Man if you'd like. You can be the most devout atheist and the most coarse, swearing, cursing, vile man who ever existed, and to drag Jesus Christ's name through the mud. Does that mean you are outside the boundaries of grace? Does that mean that you can never be forgiven because you use the name of the Lord in vain in such a way? No. No. There are atheists that exist that have been saved. There are the vilest and the most wretched of men who have drugged the name of Jesus Christ and God through the mud that have been saved. This is what I'm trying to get across. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. I can forgive the severest of sins. I can forgive the ignorance of men and what they have to say about me. But there's one thing that can't be forgiven. One thing that can't be forgiven. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says. Now stop and think about this. What was the power through which Christ was conducting his ministry? Came upon him during the days of his baptism. The Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying this, everything that I have done before you has been through the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Everything that I have done, you have no excuse. Everything that has been laid before you, I've spoke to you, I've preached to you, I've taught to you, I've shown you mercy and love and grace. Everything that you need to know as it pertains to me being the Messiah is set before you through the demonstrable work of the Spirit of God in me. And yet, what are you saying, he says? It's the work of the Spirit? No, it's the work of the devil. Jesus says, when you assess everything that's going on in my life before you, and then you say at the end of the day, no, that is not done by the Spirit of God, that is done by the spirit of the evil one, then Jesus says, you have committed an unpardonable sin and set your side forever outside the boundaries of God's grace. That's what he's saying. That is the unpardonable sin. If you deny what it is that you are seeing before me done through the power of the Spirit of God, you set yourself outside the boundaries of God's grace. Are there some who are in danger of doing this? Yes. There are some in danger of doing this. This is why he's addressing them. This is why he's addressing them. He's saying, look, you guys need to consider what it is that you're seeing. Because if you start contributing these things to the activity of Satan in our midst, you're setting yourself up for condemnation and damnation. Reconsider for a moment. You can't just write this off as demonic activity and think you're going to escape an eternal hell. You're not going to do that. There's a lot of questions that pertains to this day and age as well. And it's actually got a lot of merit. Can we even commit such a sin today? Because this was done during the days of Christ's incarnation, right? He's speaking about himself, speaking about the full display of the Spirit of God working through him, and yet men casting that aside, believing that that was the activity of Satan. Is it only that time frame in which men could commit such a sin? Stop that. This is what I'm going to tell you. And this is what I know. If at the end of your days, in spite of all the clarity of God's goodness and grace and the working of the Spirit within and around, you come to the conclusion that what you've seen was just moral reformation and not the Spirit of God's work and regeneration, then you set yourself outside the boundaries of God's grace. Are there people that do so? Yes. I think initially, as it pertained to my own conversion, my dad believed that most of it was just moral reformation. Just an encountering of biblical principles and a change of mannerisms and things of that nature. It's a dangerous thing to be within the Church of God. The accountability goes to the extent that you would never consider. We're accountable for what we see, we're accountable for what we hear. And if at the end of the days we attribute it to nothing more than just something that man himself can strum up or accomplish, then we failed miserably. Can we commit this unpardonable sin exactly like it was during the days that Christ spoke in his incarnation? No, obviously not. Jesus is not amongst us physically. He's amongst us spiritually. We can still certainly damn our own souls by the rejection of God's work amongst us. That's probably the saddest thing. So the question is will we believe? When I look in the face of another, do I see the work of the Spirit of God? Do I believe that that's God has done that? Do I believe that that's the Spirit working through them? Do I believe that what they were and what they now are is because of His gracious work? Or do I just cast it aside and say, no, it's just something that they themselves have come up with. Just a set of parameters and principles that they live by. Just some different convictions that they different from what they once had. So the serious nature to consider, folks, what we see, what we hear, what we believe. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I think it was in Matthew chapter 12, and it had to do exactly with this narrative. He says, by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned, right? That, by the way, is tacked right on to the narrative that we just covered. By their words, they'll be condemned, or by their words, they'll be justified. And it's the same thing with us, folks. That, by the way, that was Matthew 12:37. You can read preceding verses as well. Every word we speak we'll give an account of on the day of judgment. Will we be condemned? Will we be justified?